So as I said this morning, we want to focus on what does it mean to be a people that are truly resurrected. And I think quite often when we kind of go through an exciting season like Easter or Christmas, we kind of fall back into routine. And it was really important for me to have a series or a time where we look at what does it mean to be a people that are truly resurrected. And Jesus talks about that he is the resurrection and the life. In John 11, 25 and 26, he says that. In this story about Lazarus, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. Well, notice there that Jesus doesn't say, I'm somebody who's gone through a resurrection. He doesn't say, that's just been an event in my life. And nor does he say, I'm the person who has life. Come to me and here, I'll give you a bucket of life and then you take off and things are good. In there, he says, no, I am. It's me. Resurrection isn't a thing, it's a person. Life isn't just something that we do, it's a person. And so really, we're supposed to encounter Jesus as a person. We are supposed to encounter the resurrection. And we're meant to encounter the life. It's just not something that we kind of go and get a bucket of or a bunch of and we tack on to our life. It's actually an encounter. It's a relationship. It's a way of living. And, I'm not sure how many people who call themselves Christians live that way. I'm not sure. I think a lot of us wear a badge called Christian. We kind of say, I belong to that church or to that ministry or this way of life. But how many of you can say that, kind of as I spoke about last week, actually, I am because of the I am. Basically, I am who I am because of who Jesus is. Because he is ultimately life. As believers, we're meant to encounter the resurrection and have a relationship with him. We're meant to have a relationship and encounter the life. And when you do that, that's an absolute game changer. And I think our world is looking to people who are living the Christian faith, particularly at a time when everything is kind of suspect, and they look at us and go, okay, so what makes you different from everybody else? We kind of live in that time where our testimony is truly our relationship with resurrection and life. And so I wanted to go through a series, probably up until the end of June now, where we look at people who've encountered the resurrected Christ. What does it mean to actually see him and interact with him and have these appearances with him? And what difference does that make? And really, they're kind of like pictures of what is supposed to happen in our lives daily. Encountering the resurrection and the life. It's just not a good memory verse. It's actually a relationship. And so this morning I want to talk about the first person to encounter Christ, and that is Mary Magdalene. And we read about her in various parts of Scripture. But in her we see this resurrection, being resurrected and a new birth. Our lives becoming rebirth. And when you think about when you were born, I know you can't remember that day, but I'm sure you have a picture of it. Think for a minute, what happened the day you were born? Think about that. Think what did actually happen the day that you took your first breath? Most of you could tell us the story. If you sit down with me on my birthday or you come to my family occasions, you'll always hear the same story. My mother was sitting on a paint can, painting cupboards, and her water broke, and so she grabbed her suitcase and walked one block down to the hospital, and there was Chris. Every year, I was sitting on a paint can. That's the story. Well, that was the event. Those are just some of the details, of when you could feel my pulse and I took a breath. You can hear about the labor. You could hear about the delivery. All of us who've had kids, we all have the stories of the frantic drive to the hospital or sometimes being birthed in the bathroom. We've even got one of those in my family. Those kinds of things. The details. But is that really what the birth is about? My guess is not. You could describe the event or you could describe the beginning of a story. You could think about the beginning of this life and God's intention for this life. You could tell the generational story that has now been carried on through this new life. You could think about the witness, being a witness to that person's life. You know, it's just not the beginning of a heartbeat or a breath, but it's actually the beginning of a story. And really, that's what the resurrection is meant to be. You can think about the day that you came to know Christ, or you could tell the story of Easter Sunday someday. You know, you could think through the details, but maybe it's the beginning of a story and not an event. See, so much in the Christian life, we think of it as an event. I went to Good Friday service and went to Easter Sunday service and went to the family after that, and we had an Easter egg hunt and I got chocolate up, and now we get back to life. Well, that's an event. But if you've encountered the risen Christ, it's the beginning of a story. It changes everything because he is the resurrection and the life. That's what it's meant to be. A new beginning, a rebirth where nothing that was a part of my life before carries forward because it's new. And so we look at Mary Magdalene, this lady who encountered Christ. Now the resurrection's in all four of the Gospels. Okay, and different parts of the story are told. Now, that's a trouble for a lot of people. They say, see, the Bible's not true because you've got four different accounts of the same event. When I was about 8, I was standing on a street corner. To be honest, it was a Sunday morning, and I have no idea why I was there. Okay? I have no idea why I was there with my cousin, and my parents weren't around, so I have no idea. But anyways, I was standing there, and my cousin and I were kind of looking out over this intersection, and all of a sudden, two cars collided. There was a big car accident right in front of us. And so we kind of just were awed at that, and we just kind of hung around to see what would happen. The police showed up, and all the commotion and so on. And after a little while, a police officer comes over to me and my cousin, and he says, "Hey, did you guys see what happened?" Well, you can imagine in an 8-year-old's mind what was going on, but I was like, "Yeah, we did." And so we told our story of how this accident transpired. And then he went off. Now, to us, that was just amazing. The whole day was, we were telling the story of how the police officers took our statement. Now, do you think what we said was the whole entire story? Obviously not. We were standing on one corner, and we saw the accident from one perspective. There's three other corners and probably a whole bunch of other different vantage points. And he went around and took a whole bunch of statements, and I'm pretty sure none of those statements were the same. Did they all describe the same event? Yes. And together, did the police officer get a sense of what went on? Who was in the wrong, who was in the right, and so on? I would say yes. I was in a debate at a mosque one day, and this was some of the argument that they put to us, is that there's four different accounts, and none of them line up. And my response was, no, these are four perspectives of the same event, emphasizing something different, yet it's still the same event. And so if you ever get challenged on the validity of Scripture, that's one thing you can think about, is these were witnesses. And if all of them were the same, now think of you as a parent, what happened? And all the stories were exactly the same, what would you think? Some of you are nodding. They made it up. Okay? So the Gospels provide different perspectives, emphasizing different parts of the story to say something to us. But in their entirety, we have the whole. Now, I've created a bit of a flow chart here for you to get some of the details of the first day of the resurrection. Because if you read all those accounts, you're kind of like, how does this all fit together? Okay? So in the beginning, we have a series of women. Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of Jesus, and Salome, which is another lady that's mentioned once. There could be others. But they go early in the morning, still at dawn, or the sun's not quite up, it's still dark, and they go to the tomb. They were going to anoint Jesus' body. And so they get there, and they realize the stone has been rolled away. One account says that an angel showed up, and there's a big earthquake, and the stone is thrown off its outside of the tomb. The soldiers are kind of fall asleep in this trance, and there's an angel there. Somewhere in this process, Mary Magdalene leaves them. She sees the open tomb, and we get this account that she leaves, and she kind of leaves the other two, and she runs to get Peter and John. The women are there, they speak with an angel, and then they depart themselves, and they are told to go and tell to the disciples that Jesus is risen. Little later on, we read that as they go to the disciples, they are also encounter Jesus, but that's after Mary does. So while they leave, Peter, John, and Mary now come back to the tomb. And that's the passage we're going to look at today. And so there's this interaction at the tomb, and eventually those two disciples, Peter and John, leave again, and they leave Mary at the tomb. She's there by herself. And the whole point of the story we're going to see this morning is that she leaves that place and goes back to the disciples and declares, "I have seen the Lord." Okay? So there's two kind of scenes playing out here. We've got one with the women other than Mary and the disciples. And then in another scene, we have Peter, John, and Mary Magdalene encountering Christ at the tomb. And then she leaves and declares that Jesus is arisen. After this is the road to Emmaus story. After that, there is the encounter of Jesus in the upper room without Thomas. And then after that, there's another encounter with Jesus that includes Thomas. And then a few more encounters at the Sea of Galilee. And so we'll be looking at some of those over the next several weeks on what does God want to say to us through that. So this morning, we're looking at the blue part, Mary, Peter, and John, and their interactions with the tomb. I want to make some points. This encounter with Jesus that Mary has teaches us a lot about faith. And it teaches us that our faith is made to be whole and complete. And so if you have your Bibles, turn to John chapter 20. We'll be reading of the account there. And so here we see that Mary comes. Now, John emphasized just Mary. So when it says that Mary comes to the tomb, don't think that it's a contradictory thing. What he's saying is among the women, basically, he's focusing on Mary. So Mary comes to the tomb, doesn't provide all the details, and she gets there and she finds that the tomb is empty. Do you notice the time of day? Verse 1 says that it's still dark. Just put that in the back of your mind for a second. So verse 1 of chapter 20, early in the first day of the week, that's Sunday, so there's a whole teaching behind that, while it was still dark, I'm going to come back to that, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. Think of this time. The disciples have been walking with Jesus for 3 years. Every hope, every desire for their life at this point has absolutely been shattered. They are devastated. And so there are these women who still want to anoint even the body of a dead Jesus. They come. But the tomb has been opened. Later, in other accounts, we realize that an angel caused that to happen. So she sees that it has been emptied. And so in verse 2, see, she ran to Simon Peter and the other disciple, who we assume is John, and the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." So here, this account is important because the tomb is actually empty, just like it was foretold. There were soldiers guarding it. And so this kind of account, in another passage, says the religious rulers come up with a story that someone robbed of Jesus' body. They took it somewhere else. And so she buys into that. They've taken him. Where is he? And so she tells Peter and John about this. And so they run to the tomb. Verse 3. So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple, that is John, outran Peter and reached the tomb first. Some people say because he's younger and can run fast. We have no idea why this verse is in there, but that's what happened. Verse 5. Verse 5, he bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Verse 6, then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb, which is his way, and he saw strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went inside. I'm going to stop there for a second. Another argument here. When we look in and we see the linen cloth laying there, that points to the fact that the body wasn't robbed. If you were going to rob a dead body, would you unwrap it first? No. So if someone were to rob a body, they would take it as a whole and take it somewhere else. But the fact that the cloths were there says that it probably wasn't robbed. but that he was actually risen. So the disciples go in and they see this. And then we get this interesting statement at the end of verse 8. John, who also went in, he saw and he believed. We're not really sure what to make of that. What was the nature of his belief? If he actually believed that Jesus had risen from the dead, he's the first person in all of human history to believe in a resurrected Christ and not having seen him. That's an interesting point. But then the writer here throws in this little extra verse, verse 9, to qualify his belief in some way. He says, they still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had raised from the dead. So he looks, he saw, he believed, yet he didn't fully understand, really, how does this all come together in the context of Scripture? Maybe there's something for us here when it comes to the journey of faith. Our faith being made whole. And I would hope that you can find yourself in the story here. First, we have Peter. He runs past John and he goes in and he sees the evidence. He sees the cloth laying there, the tomb's empty, the stone is rolled away. And in essence, we're not told that Peter believed anything, but he's kind of one of the witnesses that verifies the facts that this has happened. So he looks at all the evidence and says, yeah, the evidence is here. No idea what it means. I don't know what to think of it, but it's here. And in our Christian faith, there's an element of there's something to this. There's something to the testimony. There's something to the legitimacy of the word. There's something to it. But then we get the other disciple who goes in. John becomes the believer. He sees and he believes. And he accepts this evidence for what it is. He said, this is about something more. And if we were to read into it a little bit, we're not totally sure, but does he actually believe Jesus is raised from the dead? And he becomes a believer, and he accepts what this evidence is pointing towards. Yet a little later on in some of the accounts, and we'll look at in later weeks, we see that Jesus, when he shows up to the disciples, he rebukes them. He kind of gets angry with them. He says, I've been with you for 3 years, and you do not understand what this means. You maybe see the evidence, you maybe accept the evidence, but you don't believe, really. You don't understand it all. You have a hardness of heart, he says in another passage. You need me to explain this to you and open your eyes to what the Scriptures have been saying from day one. And so we're come to this point that although they saw the evidence, and even in John we see an element of belief, their faith isn't made whole. And I think in the story of Mary, which we're going to look at in just a second, we see her go the next step. She becomes a child of God. She comes to know. Now, when I say the word know in our culture, it means I know the details. But that's not what Scripture means when it talks about know. It means to know fully. You've experienced it. It's a part of your emotion. It's a part of your body. It's part of your mind. It's a part of your life. She has come to encounter the risen Lord, and she finds herself to be a child of God. She knows the story, the law, the prophets, everything that anticipated. She walked with Jesus, and then she comes to experience him at the empty tomb. You know, I think today, so many of us sitting here, I've actually talked with many of you, we struggle in our faith. We struggle with unbelief. Like the disciples, we struggle with a hardness of heart. You know, we explore the Scriptures, we might know some of the details, or we might even know some of the facts surrounding all this, but we haven't really opened our heart to know it deeply. And this is the theme I've been talking about all year, encountering Jesus for who he is. And knowing him here. It's like knowing a child when they're laying on your chest. Spending intimate time with your spouse. Or having a quality friendship like Jonathan and David or even any of the disciples. So many of you have never experienced that. We struggle with hardness, unbelief. We know the Scriptures, but we need to open our heart. And that's really something only the Holy Spirit can do. It's only something he can reveal. But we're meant to not only understand the witness and give our own witnesses to it, to believe it for ourselves, but truly experience it as part of our life. In the last year, I've been able to start reconnecting with some families that we got to know through ministry working overseas. We kind of got disconnected through coming to Brightview and really engaging in our life here. And through various reasons, I've been able to start reconnecting. And one of the families they were good friends of ours, a very large family, and he worked overseas as a really specialized surgeon. And one day, this little child named Rachel showed up at the hospital. It was an orphan, exceptionally malnourished and just incredibly ill. And so this family took her in for a season and was hoping to find a family and all that kind of stuff. And nothing really ever happened. And they felt the Lord was calling them to adopt this little girl. And in the end, they've adopted two little kids. And so I was thinking about that this morning. You know, what would it be like to be, some of you have gone through adoption or are adopted, and I just started thinking about, what would it be like to be that child? At what point would that adopted child really believe they're a child of this family? You know, I'm sure they went through the process of just kind of the evidence. You know, this family's kind of took me in, they gave me some food, and I've got a bed, and I'm kind of safe here. So there's an elementary kind of assessment of the evidence of being a part of this home. And eventually, you know, as things go on, it becomes a little more experiential. And they accept the fact that they're going to be here for a while and they're not going home. But at what point does that child, you know, who doesn't really look like the others, look at dad and think of, that's my father? At what point does they say, this is my mother and that's my brother and that's my sister? I don't really have an answer for that. But you can imagine the process of leaving one life and coming fully into another where you realize, I am now a child in this family. I am a daughter or I am a son. And I think that's the process for us as people when it comes with faith. You might know some details. You might believe some of them, but you have yet to fully experience the reality of being a child of God. Eventually, we need to come and know him as Father. And that's what Mary encounters. So our lesson here is that faith is to be made whole. To verify the evidence, to accept it, but then also to truly know it for ourselves. And when we do that, we go through this rebirthing. This being rebirthed into a new life. And we see that go on with Mary. Remember earlier in John, that Nicodemus shows up and talks to Jesus. And you know, he knows all the scripture. He knows everything. And Jesus says, hold on a second. No. You need to be born, reborn from above. That's where we get the term, you know, are you born again? And so John picks up on that and kind of leads her through this process of new birth into a new family. So starting in verse 11 or verse 10, we see here that the disciples that were with Mary, John and Peter, leave. Don't really know why, but they go back home. But Mary is left over. So in verse 11, but Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, woman, why are you crying? They've taken my Lord away, she said, and I don't know where they have put him. At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not recognize that it was Jesus. So we have this scene where she's in and she can see that the clothes have been strewn there and she sees these two angels. Notice that there's two. And in scripture, that means the validity of the witness. Because there's two there, this has really happened. The clothes are a silent, quiet witness to the resurrection, but the angels are a divine, God-given witness to the revelation. This is God's work. She doesn't recognize him. That's another theme in John. On the road to Emmaus, these guys are sit down and have supper with Jesus. They don't even know it's him. On the shores of Galilee, the disciples see Jesus, but they don't know it's him. It's like their eyes are closed. And so there's this blinding theme in John that says, you know, it's only up to God to really reveal who Jesus is. And so for this time, she doesn't recognize that Jesus is going to be there. So I'm going to skip the interaction with the angels for right now, and I want to jump down to verse 15 and this conversation that she has with Jesus. So she has a conversation with a guy that she doesn't know. He says, woman, he said, why are you crying? Same question as the angels. What is it you were looking for? So the first question, he's kind of rebuking her in a way. He's saying, the tomb is empty, and I'm standing right here alive. Why are you crying? It's kind of a rhetorical question. But then the second question is something a little deeper. He's basically asking her, Mary, what are you looking for? Who are you looking for? Why are you looking for that? I like asking the question, what kind of Jesus do you want to follow? Many of us say we're followers of Jesus. We call ourselves Christians. My question is, well, which Jesus are you following? Because there's many of them out there. There's only one legitimate one, but a lot of us are following different versions of him. And I think he's asking her that question. Which Lord do you want to follow? Which God do you believe in? John the Baptist sent his disciples to Jesus, and they basically asked the same question. Are you the one that we're supposed to follow, or is there still another one coming? Like, which Jesus are we supposed to follow right now? And Jesus kind of said, well, which one do you want to follow? To the disciples in Philippi, one of the most meaningful places that I've ever been, going up north in northern Israel, Caesarea Philippi, standing there where all these gods are on display. And Jesus says to the disciples, who does everybody say I am? What kind of Jesus do they say? And they kind of say who that is. And then Jesus looks at them and asks a question, well, who do you say I am? Basically asking, so which Jesus do you want to follow? I love that question because it makes us think. It challenges our theology. Actually, it challenges our pride. It challenges our ambition. It challenges the vision for our life. It challenges the will that you have for your life. Because Jesus is saying, if you want me to be a Jesus that follows your path, that's not going to work. Because the Jesus of the Bible says, you follow me. You have new life through me. And so he says to Mary, what Jesus are you looking for here? She doesn't get that the Jesus that she truly desires, the one that's being offered to her, is alive. And through this life, she can have new life. And so she goes on and answers these questions. She still doesn't get it. Thinking he was the gardener, which is kind of interesting, maybe because it's early in the day, only the gardener would be out at this time. She said, sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've put him, and I will get him. And Jesus responds very intimately, Mary. Okay, that's another theme in John. Mary, a name. The good shepherd calls out, and the sheep know their name and know the shepherd's voice. Just calls out. You notice it's a very intimate calling. Having a relationship with Jesus is a very intimate thing. And all he has to do is call her by name. When Lazarus was dead, just a few stories before all of this, he calls Lazarus out by name. When they figure out who Jesus is on the Sea of Galilee, he goes to Simon Peter and actually says, Simon Peter, do you love me? He calls him by name. As scripture says that when Jesus comes back, or when you come to know him, he's going to give you a new name, which basically means the life and the reputation you've had up until now is gone, and you'll be given a new name. Talked about that last week in baptism. It's very intimate, and he calls her by name, and it means so much to her that she just cries out, teacher. She turned around towards him and cried out in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. Very intimate phrase of love and affection and excitement and relationship. But then what Jesus says in verse 17 is kind of the point of this morning. Jesus says, do not hold on to me. This is a weird thing. Think of it. Don't hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am returning to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. The whole point of the Gospel of John is life. He takes Jesus' coming, his life, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension back up to God as one story, one event, one happening. And he clumps it all together and he kind of gives it to us and say, in this all, you have new birth. And Jesus here is saying to Mary that I haven't yet ascended. I'm kind of in that process. So don't hang on to me yet because there's something more for you. See, we're a people that want to hang on to the physical and hang on to the tangible and hang on to what feels good. But John here is saying, no, there's a whole new beginning for us. There's a whole new story. There's a whole new life. There's a whole new rebirth for you. And it's found in the entire saving work of Christ, his life, his death, his resurrection, as his ascension. And Jesus is in the process of that. And so Jesus is saying, don't hang on to me yet, because it's not yet complete. But when I go to the Father and you receive the Holy Spirit, this entire package is for you. All the shackles of sin have been broken. You're going to be restored to your intended design. The purpose of your life, the goal for your life, the will for your life, the power for your life, it's all back on you. You get it all back through the presence of the Holy Spirit. Relationship with God is repaired. You become a child of God. That's why he says, I'm going back to my Father, which would make sense. But then he says very intimately, and to your Father. I'm going back to my God and your God. Remember the promise through all of Scripture? I will be your God and you will be my people. Easter, which we celebrated last week, is just a conduit. It's just one event of the whole entire story. It's one way of remembering the whole story. But if you're a person that kind of goes to the Easter service and gets a little emotional and maybe God says something to you and then you kind of go back to life, you're missing the point. Because Easter's not an event. It's a story. It's the whole package that we're invited into. It's a new way of living. And so Mary seeks to hang on to the physical resurrected Christ. But John says, no, 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 you can't do that, Mary. There's more. You could have a relationship with the ascended Christ who's now on the throne. And that doesn't come by seeing him. How many of us would love to have been there? I mean, all of us want to talk about, man, if I could just see him face to face. If I could just touch him. We'll be talking about Thomas, you know, in a few weeks. If I could just hear his voice, like, bah, right? Oh, can you just talk to me, please? But that's all outward. That's all external. That's how we want it. And the thing is if we were ever to get that, I think we'd realize that it just doesn't deliver. The message of the gospel of a condescended Christ, a crucified Christ, a risen Christ, and an ascended Christ, we realize that this comes by faith. This is an internal work of God in our lives. It comes through the Word. It comes through the power of the Holy Spirit. And it comes through faith. Mary starts to grasp that. She lets go of him physically, being so excited that she gets to see his body again, and she lets him go. And I think as the story goes on, she realizes, this is now my new story. A woman who was freed from seven evil spirits. Talk about the ultimate mental health case. How do we treat mental health in the Christian community? Would that someone ever become a declarer of truth? Jesus restores this woman after such a horrendous life to be truly a child of God. And so she finds rebirth. It's made complete. It's at this point she looks at this family and she's like, now I belong. I'm truly adopted into this new family as a child of God. That's what resurrection does. That's what it means to meet the resurrection and the life. Is your life is changed. It's like a game changer. And I think our world is looking for the church and saying, so where's the game changer in your life? Because you don't act much differently than I do. Yet if we're people that do live this out, then it's like, man, that's life. One more step, though. We find, I kind of skipped a part here. Just asking what kind of Jesus that we look for. I've told this story twice, but I keep coming back to it, so I want to tell it to you again, I think. That when I was in Israel, and you're in the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, and they have this large stone there, and it's called the Stone of Anointing. It's the place that they brought Jesus down, supposedly, and anointed his body with oils before he was wrapped. And if you go there today, people just kind of lay themselves on this stone, and they rub handkerchiefs on it and scarves, and they kiss it, and it's just like they're longing to touch this Jesus. And I've said, I think in both times, I kind of quote another part of the passage where it says, the angel says, he's not here. He's arisen. Is this the Jesus that you want to follow, this stone, or do you want to know him? He's actually right there beside you if you want to know him. And so again, we have to ask ourselves, what kind of Jesus do we want to know and do we want to follow? I think when we follow this passage, we realize that rebirth is available to us, and then life made full. Some of you might have had some kind of Christian experience, and you kind of go back to everyday life and you go, is this it? In every appearance of Christ in the Gospels, there's a commission to go and do something, to go and speak of it. And so we see here in verse 17, he says, go and tell. Go and tell. What are we supposed to say? That I have seen him. I've seen him for myself. And that's the commission for us as a church. Mary has received new life from above. She has seen the risen Christ. She's been a part of this family now. And out of overjoy, she runs and goes and just tells everybody she can, I have seen the Lord. Verse 18, Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news. Now, I think compared to the other passages, the other women that left, one of them says that they didn't say anything because they were too afraid. Mary's met Christ, and she can't wait to tell them, I have seen the Lord. And she told them that he had said these things to her. I think this verse tells us what life and life to the full is, because there's many other passages that reveal this to us. In John chapter 21, when he restores Peter, he says, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you. Which means peace in life is found in going and telling. Peace in life is found in living out the gospel and the gospel message. And again, I think for a church, what's going to bring you peace? Is it God solving all your problems? No, I don't think so. I really don't think so. If you have financial challenges, work challenges, relational challenges, whatever, are they all going to be fixed in this lifetime? No. Is there going to be peace at times? Yes. All the time? No. Peace is found in relationship with Christ and going and telling. This is probably going to be the theme for all of next year. This year has been about the presence of God, growing in likeness with him. And then next year's going and telling it, because it is in that I believe we have life. Mary just bounds out of this place and can't wait to tell them. The Christian life is only found in the commission of Jesus of going and telling. And it's the one thing majority of us are terrified to do, including your pastor. That's why the whole message of this year is that God has gone before us. And we can walk into any space and say, God, I know you're here. Help me to see you and know what to do. Because then it's his power, his plan. He's already laid the groundwork for it, and all I have to do is step in. And it's amazing to see what happens. December, we had just a time of testimonies. Do you remember that? People just talking about God active and present in their life. Those are the best times, because you get to hear an everyday story, people, of what God's doing in their life or sharing their faith. Here, I love hearing about Piece by Piece and the things that they're doing in the prisons and just how God's at work when we speak. So if you're struggling with this Christian life, maybe there's a faith process that you need to go through and know Jesus personally. Maybe you need to discover what it means to be a child of God. And then, folks, honestly, if you don't ever speak of your faith and ask the Lord how you're supposed to do that, life will not be full. Life will not be full. So the last thing I want to leave you with is just some lessons. The saving work is done. In John, from beginning to end, it's one big package, and it is finished. So stop working for it. So many of us keep, if I just do this right, then maybe God will like me. If I just do this right, maybe people will like me. Or maybe I'll earn my salvation and atone for the mistakes of the past. Forget all that. The saving work is done. It is finished. You don't need to work for it. The promise that God made that you get to be his people is for everyone. Stop excluding yourself. Stop excluding yourself. Doesn't matter what you've done, what's been done against you. This isn't for you. God's promise of wholeness and life and belonging is for you. The work of God, the service of God, being involved in him changing lives of other people is for everyone, for men, for women, for young adults, for youth, for kids. It's for all of us. Stop waiting and stop having excuses. I don't know enough. I'm too busy. I'm not in line of work. I don't have that gift. He didn't ask me. They don't appreciate me. Forget all that. Jesus calls the least of these to declare the message. Many have made a big thing of this. I'm not sure how much to do with that, but when you think of Mary, she is the first one to see the empty tomb. Mary is the first one to see the resurrected Lord. She is the first one to ever tell anybody that he is alive. You know what that makes her? The first apostle. Man, that wrecks our theology all over the place. And many have made a point of that for different ways of living out church leadership. That's another conversation. But we need to think about that a little bit. A woman who is completely disregarded in that culture, who knows nothing, can't even be a witness, who had that mental health issue, yet she's the one. She is the first one on all counts. So what's stopping you from serving? Finally, life is about telling. The fullness of life is telling people about the Jesus that you know. And you can do that because of this promise. I am with you. If we could just grasp these even just a little bit, I think we'd live a resurrected life. And again, I think our community would be just like, what is going on over there? You can't explain what's happening in that person's life except that it's got to be the God of the universe. Can we live that kind of life? I hope so. I hope so. So the disciples did not witness the resurrection. They didn't see it happen. But they met the resurrected one, the person of Jesus. The message is, I've seen the Lord, not, hey, do you remember the resurrection? But I've seen him for myself. So let's stop celebrating the event and let's start encountering the person and live the story. It's a new creation act. God's rebirthed us. So let's live that way, free and excited for the life before us. We're going to close with a few songs. I'll invite our worship team up to sing that with us. Just let it be a time of contemplation and celebration, claiming this for yourself. In just a few minutes, we'll be taking our offering as well. It's just one way that we worship. If you're a visitor, feel no obligation to be a part of that. But it's one way that we just we worship and serve. If you ever want someone to talk with or pray with, please don't hesitate. Come up to the front. We've got, or in the back, Kirk and Cindy are there to pray with you and talk with you as well. But let's just let this time be a time of worship and honoring the Lord with what he's blessed us with.